This evening we are looking at Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, which you can find on page 880, or at least the question is on page 880. The answer is on 881 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Question answer 54, page 880, 881. I'll read this question and we can respond together with the answer. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Our passage this evening is Ephesians chapter 1. As you're flipping through your Bibles, Galatians and Ephesians. If you hit Colossians, you've gone too far. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verses 3 through 14. Spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to Your word, it's our prayer that You will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of Your mighty strength, which You exerted in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, a young woman once said to me, I don't say that Holy Catholic Church part when we say the Apostles' Creed, because I'm not Catholic. I received a text message from a young man, and he wrote, so when we say the Apostles' Creed and talk about believing in the Catholic Church, do we really have to believe that? I'm struggling to trust the Catholic Church system. Now those comments might sound different, but they come from the same place. Both assume that when we confess or when we say the Apostles' Creed and say the Holy Catholic Church, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And if that's the case, then confusion, even resistance, makes sense. But that raises an important question. What do we actually mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Are we claiming allegiance to Rome? Are we affirming an institution or a system? Or are we confessing something much deeper, something that's rooted in the saving work of God? If you look at the footnote in the Apostles' Creed, it points us to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54, which we're looking at tonight. And we're reminded that Catholic is a small c. It's a small c Catholic. Not Roman Catholic, but rather the universal church. It refers to one body of Christ, those whom God gathers and protects and preserves for himself, a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. In that way, the confession doesn't start with the church, but it starts with God and what he is accomplishing, what he is doing. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul takes us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In Greek, this passage is one long sentence of praise. Paul begins by blessing God for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, and then he unfolds and explains to us how these blessings come to us from the Father, in the Son, by or through the Holy Spirit. And that'll be the way that we look at this passage this evening, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because what Paul is describing here is not only our salvation as individual believers, but the very creation and preservation of the church. The gathering together of believers. The church is not a human invention or a denomination or a religious system. The church is the result of God's plan. And so when we say, when we confess together the Holy Catholic Church, we are confessing the Father's blessing and the Son's redemption and the Spirit's assurance. One universal church, one Holy Catholic Church gathered across all times and places that belongs to Christ. As we work through Ephesians 1 here, we're going to see that the Holy Catholic Church is a community chosen by the Father, redeemed and formed by the Son, and gathered and sealed and preserved through the Holy Spirit. And then we'll ask the personal question that the Catechism places in our laps. What does it mean to confess? Not just that the church exists, but that I am and always will be a living member of it. What does that mean? And so first, from the Father. This first section of Ephesians 1 directs our attention to what the Father is doing, to the Father's work in gathering and protecting and preserving a community chosen to eternal life. What we confess in the Creed as the church. Now Paul begins with the phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's verse 3. And before he explains what those blessings are, he tells us where they are found, and they are found in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that the church enjoys from the Father comes to us in the Son and is applied by the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Trinity at work. Now notice how Paul in verse 4 says that we were chosen, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the first blessing that Paul lays out. Here's all the blessings that are poured out onto us from the Father in Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. And that first blessing is that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. And that's one of the ways that the Heidelberg Catechism describes the church as a community chosen for eternal life. And that language in the Catechism comes directly from passages like Ephesians chapter 1. Now, practically what that means is that before the world was created, before the world was even formed, God already loved you, has chosen you, and knew that He would be saving you. Before there was sin to repent of, or faith to actually, the Father had already set His love upon His people. Paul uses the metaphor of adoption, and if we press that image just a little bit further, we could say that before creation, your adoption paperwork was already complete. Before the world was even made, God already determined to make you His child. And what God says, He always does. Those two things are never in conflict. He always accomplishes His purpose. And so Scripture helps us distinguish between what God decreed in eternity and how He carried it out within history. So before the foundation of the world, God elected and predestined His people. He planned for their adoption. And that plan was carried out in history when the paperwork was signed and sealed and notarized with the blood of Christ on the cross. And then in time, through faith in Christ, you were born again as an adopted child of God, because this is what God wanted. And even now we live in that tension of what's already taken place and what has not yet happened, the fulfillment of those promises. We're already heirs on the one hand, but we don't have the full inheritance yet on the other. And that's why the Catechism can say with confidence, and of this community, I am and always will be a living member, because God has made you part of His church, part of His people. Now, when did the church begin? When did the church start? That raises an interesting an important question of when did the church begin. We might be tempted to point to the New Testament where we have the epistles and point to something like Jesus saying to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Or we might point to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost as the beginning of the church. But Paul, you'll notice in our passage, points us back even further. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, church at its most basic level is the gathering of the chosen ones. Those who have been set apart, those who belong to God. And this idea didn't begin in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, we have God speaking about His people as an assembled community. When Moses tells Israel that their Lord said, gather the people to Me, that they may hear My words, the Hebrew word for gather is the same word in Greek as ekklesia, which means assembly or congregation, which is what we get in English, church. Because the church, quite simply, is the gathering of God's people. Gathering of believers. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But it doesn't end there. It's not just this gathering. They are described as being holy and blameless before Him. Paul goes on to say that the Father chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And this answers another part of our confession. Why do we say holy Catholic Church? The holiness of the church has nothing to do with the church's moral perfection. It doesn't have anything to do with how good we are in and of ourselves, and everything to do with Christ's work for her and in her. What Christ has done for us and in us. Later in Ephesians, towards the end of this letter, Paul explains it this way: Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. That's Ephesians 5. And so the church is called holy, and it's called holy for two related reasons. First, because of her election, God has chosen His people, and He has set them apart for Himself. They're declared to be holy because they belong to Him. But in addition to election, you have redemption. Isaiah says, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. That's Isaiah 62. And so holiness isn't a claim about our goodness or our moral track record or our faithfulness. Rather, the church is holy because she has been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so that holiness is real. Even now, though it's not complete or not perfect yet, it applies to the one universal church, made visible in local congregations, still imperfect, still being sanctified, but still God's people. A community chosen for eternal life. So when we say Holy Catholic Church, we are first confessing the Father's blessing, that from eternity He has chosen, gathered, and set apart a people for Himself, a community chosen for eternal life. And that blessing leads us directly to the next work that God is accomplishing when it comes to our salvation. And that's what's taking place in the Son, the Son's redemption, secondly, in the Son. Paul has already shown us the Father's eternal purpose. And now as he continues on pointing out these blessings, he turns to how the Father's purpose or plan is accomplished in history in the Son. What do I mean? Well, look at verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So everything that the Father planned before the foundation of the world is now carried out by Christ, or carried out in Christ, in the Son. The church does not exist because of the shared tradition or ethnicity or institution. The church is the church. It exists because Christ has redeemed a people for himself, because we have been redeemed by Christ. Redemption through his blood. And Paul begins with that word, redemption. Now, we often use that word. We often talk about redemption. We sing about redemption. Those who are redeemed, we know that it's a good thing. But what exactly is Paul praising God for? What is he praising the Lord for? Redemption is deliverance from captivity. It is release from slavery, because the payment, or the ransom, has been paid. Payment's been made. In our case, it means that we were enslaved to sin and standing under the righteous judgment of God, and Christ stepped in to pay the price that we owed but could never pay. Paul is very specific. This redemption is through his blood. So the ransom is paid not in silver or gold. The ransom was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God's justice and his wrath against sin were fully satisfied at the cross. The price has been paid. The chains have been broken. In Christ, we are set free. Now in Scripture, when it comes to redemption, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption always refers to people. It's people who are redeemed. It's people who are set free from sin. Creation will one day share in the freedom of glory, but redemption itself is about sinners who are being rescued. And as Paul says elsewhere, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Redemption is personal. It is for God's image bearers who were enslaved to sin and needed to be set free. And Paul makes it unmistakably clear who this applies to. In him we have redemption. And he's speaking to believers there, to the saints in Ephesus, and assuring them that this redemption is not hypothetical or potential, but rather real and present. This redemption through Christ's blood is the outworking in time of God's election before time. So you've got God's plan, which Christ is accomplishing. God the Father's plan, which Christ is accomplishing. Now Paul goes on to describe the forgiveness of our sins, or the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, this idea of forgiveness is not something that's separate from redemption. It actually flows from redemption. Because the ransom has been paid, our sins are forgiven. The debt has been canceled. The record of guilt has been wiped clean. Christ endured the cross. He poured out His blood so that our sins would be forgiven. The punishment our sins deserved was suffered by Him in our place. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that the one thing that separated us from the Holy God, our sin, has been removed, has been washed away, has been cleansed, has been taken care of. There is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our forgiveness is not measured out sparingly. It is given according to the riches of His grace, Paul says, that God has lavished onto us. These are the blessings that are ours in Christ. And it's that good news, it's that gospel that creates or forms the church and sustains the church, keeps her going. If you had to summarize everything that Paul is describing here, and you could only use a word or two, or maybe just a phrase, what would it be? What would those words be? If you were just given two words to summarize what's being described here with all of these blessings, what two words would you use to describe these blessings that form and preserve us as God's people, the church? In Christ we have redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All of this can be summed up in one message, the gospel. And the gospel is this: in Christ, by grace, our sins have been paid for. They have been forgiven. And because of that, we have obtained an inheritance. This is not only what saves individuals, this is what creates the church. The church is gospel formed. It's gospel centered. It's gospel sustained. And that's why the gospel stands at the heart of what we call the marks of the true church. Because Christ builds His church through the gospel, Scripture and the Reformed confessions often point to the three marks by which a true church may be known. And the first is the true preaching of the gospel. The pure preaching of the gospel. The church proclaims justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. Next is the right administration of the sacraments. Here you have baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs and seals of the gospel, instituted by Christ Himself. Boys and girls, how many sacraments are there? There's two. The Lord's Supper and baptism. These are the visual aids of the gospel that we hear being proclaimed from God's Word. And then you have church discipline. Discipline is the fruit of these first two marks. Because the church loves Christ and His gospel, it calls sinners to repentance and faith, following what Christ told us in Matthew 18. John Calvin summarized it like this: wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. Now, the opposite is also true. Wherever the gospel is obscured, or hidden, or replaced, or even denied, a true church does not exist. No matter how impressive the institution may appear. Christ here is building His church. In Ephesians 1, we see Christ doing exactly what He promised. He said, I will build my church. And He's building it through the redemption by His blood, through the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. And He's not only saving individuals, He is carrying out God the Father's plan to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's why in the Nicene Creed we confess the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It is one church redeemed by one Savior, united in Him. And that brings us to the final movement of Paul's praise here. The work that God makes, or how God makes all of this real and personal for us, is through the Holy Spirit. As He's applying this work of Christ to us through the Holy Spirit, third and finally. This final part of God's saving work, the way all of these blessings become real and personal for us, is through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Him, verse 13 and 14, in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So at this point, you have the Father planning our salvation, or the Father planned our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Holy Spirit now is applying our salvation. The Spirit applies the work of Christ. He applies what Christ has accomplished to you. I can remember taking my Doctrine of the Holy Spirit class at Westminster Seminary, and I wasn't quite sure what to expect when it came to this class. In the Doctrine of God class, we studied the names and the attributes of God. That was pretty straightforward. In the Doctrine of Christ class, we covered election and redemption, who Christ is and what He accomplished, His obedience, His atonement, resurrection, His ascension and reign. And so I remember thinking, well, what's left? We've covered it all. And then I saw the syllabus. And in the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit class, we covered the Word of God. We covered the sacraments. We covered the Lord's Supper and baptism. We covered regeneration and faith and justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. And then all of a sudden I started to get it. It became clear. These are all the works of the Holy Spirit as He is applying and working out the salvation that Christ has earned to us personally. The Spirit doesn't add to Christ's work. He applies Christ's work. Christ's finished work that is applied to God's people. And this is why when you look at the Apostles' Creed in the final section, it begins with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then we list off everything that immediately follows, which is applied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Everything that the Holy Spirit does as it's applying what Christ has accomplished according to the plan of the Father. All of these blessings belong to the Spirit's work. And He takes what the Father has planned and what the Son has accomplished, and He makes it effective in our lives, in the lives of those being saved. A simple illustration might help. It's like the Father decides to paint a room. That's the plan. And the Son is the one who purchases the paint. And it's the Holy Spirit who applies that paint to the walls. Each member of the Trinity is involved when it comes to our salvation, but not just our salvation individually, but involved when it comes to creating and sustaining the church. The Father has chosen to save. The Son is the one who purchased our redemption, and God, the Holy Spirit, applies that salvation to you. And because you are saved, you are part of the body of Christ. You are part of the Holy Catholic Church. Through true faith, you are brought into this, a living member of this community, chosen for eternal life. And this is the ordinary way that the Holy Spirit works. Paul says that this sealing happens when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. You heard God's word, and you believed God's word. And that's how this guarantee, this inheritance was sealed to you. The promised Holy Spirit. This is the normal, regular, everyday work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not flashy. He works through the ordinary means of grace, through the reading and the preaching of the Word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the ongoing proclamation and celebration of the gospel. And because these things happen week after week, we can look at him as if, well, that's just normal, that's every day, that happens every Sunday. But this is how God is pouring out his supernatural blessing upon his people. And we're used to it. And we forget or overlook or take for granted how amazing these blessings are, what God is accomplishing here. The same word that went out and brought everything into creation. You turn back to Genesis 1, the same word that God spoke everything into existence by is the word that goes out with power and is accompanied by the Holy Spirit and doesn't return empty until it accomplishes what God sent it forth for. We're sealed. It's a guarantee with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul uses two powerful images here to describe the Spirit's work. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of your inheritance. And so that seal marks ownership and protection. The Spirit is God's mark upon his people that you belong to him. And a guarantee or a deposit is a down payment. It assures us that what has been promised will be fully delivered. The Spirit is God's pledge that our redemption, it's going to be accomplished completely, perfectly. And the Spirit's the down payment of that. It's not only that the Father planned salvation in the past or that the Son accomplished it in history, or even that the Spirit applies it now. It's also that God is going to finish the work that he started. He who began a good work in you, Paul says in Philippians 1, is going to carry it out unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Your salvation will be completed. Your redemption is going to be finished. Your inheritance is going to be fully enjoyed. And this is the Trinitarian comfort of the gospel, the Father's blessing, the Son's redemption, the Holy Spirit's assurance. And so when the confession and when the catechism asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? What are we actually saying? Catechism says it beautifully. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united what unites us, true faith. And of this community I am, and always will be, a living member. It's not a statement about an institution. It's a confession of faith in the saving work of the triune God. And that's why we can say it, not reluctantly, not with confusion, but rather with joy and confidence. And of this community I am, and always will be, a living member. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your church. We thank you for choosing us out of the entire human race. From the beginning of this world to its end, that you have gathered us, that you protect us, and you preserve us. A community, a gathering, a church of those who have been chosen for eternal life, who are united by true faith, who have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a seal of what's to come. We thank you for the gospel that creates the church, the gospel that we believe, but the gospel that we live out each and every day. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for the comfort and the confidence we have that of this community, of this church, we are and always will be living members for your honor and glory. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.